Matthew 28:16-20. Let us hear God's word. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, this Lord's Day morning, we come to consider again the Great Commission found in Matthew chapter 28. Last Lord's Day, we had the privilege of having a Belarusian minister, Slava Vesovsky, speak to us. He studied at RTS Charlotte, long distance from Belarus. And he is involved, as many of us who were present last week learned, in the literature ministry, as well as in the pastoral ministry, but in the literature ministry, connected with an evangelical printing house called Evangelical Press out of Durham, England. And he has a great desire to be involved in potentially starting a seminary, a Reformed seminary, in that land in due time. And he sought to from this text, preach what he called his dream, what his desire is. And we do pray that the Lord would grant him the desire of his heart, because certainly it is a desire consistent with the will of God. And so last week we had this passage open for us, and having having opened this passage, I thought it might be interested to consider just a few more aspects of it. I'm not seeking in any way to correct what was taught last week, but I'm seeking to fill it out a little bit. Very hard to cover the Great Commission in one message. And so I want to deal with a few more aspects of it so that we might have a more full-orbed view of the Great Commission. It's been quite a while since we have considered it, and clearly, though it is not the only task of the Church, it's not even the primary task of the Church, we'll explain, much less the only task of the Church. Yet it is a significant task of the Church, and I think it's worth us spending a couple weeks to hone in on it and remind ourselves of the principles found herein. So this morning we're dealing with the subject of evangelism, but I would also say that we're dealing with the subject of missions. I would contend that too often there is a distinction made between missions and evangelism that can't be supported by the Scripture. In other words, evangelism and missions are really the same thing. It's taking the gospel, it's taking the good news to people, whether those people are your neighbors, your family members, or whether they are in the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's something that we ought to be involved with as a Christian community, and that's what we're going to see afresh again today, as we saw last Lord's Day. R.B. Kuyper, in his book called God-Centered Evangelism, says, a distinction is sometimes made between missions and evangelism, missions being conceived of as bringing the gospel to the unsaved at a distance, and evangelism being thought of as bringing the gospel to the unsaved that are near at hand. He says, that restricted use of the term evangelism is difficult to justify. Evangelism is simply the promulgation of the gospel, the conveying of the gospel or the evangel to the antipodes, in other words, to the end of the earth, is just as deserving the name of evangelism as evangelizing or taking the gospel to your next door neighbor. That's the point. So evangelism and missions, I think we ought to see as synonymous. And we as the Christian church are to be involved in that proclamation of the gospel. But I think what is the case is, as I think quite often in the church today, in many parts of the evangelical church, we're led to believe that the Great Commission is the sole task of the church. I think that's inaccurate. I think we're also often taught that the Great Commission is just taking the gospel to the unsaved. And I would contend that's only part of the Great Commission. It's not the whole of the Great Commission. I would contend that the Great Commission is much bigger. It's much more comprehensive than Christians often think today. So my goal, by God's grace, is for us to see afresh just how comprehensive the Great Commission is. I want us to see the setting of the Commission. I want us to see the subjects of the Commission. I want us to see the substance of the Commission and the continuance of the Commission. And I will seek to emphasize those aspects of this text that were not emphasized last week, just because of the limits of time. First, the setting of the Commission. Consider first the place of this Commission in verse 16. It takes place in Galilee. Well, Galilee, as we learn in the Scriptures, was a place where there was a mixed Jew and Gentile population. The Gospels of Matthew is actually called Galilee of the Gentiles. So in other words, Jesus goes to give this commission in a place in amongst the Jewish people in the land of promise where the predominance of Gentiles are. In a place where there was a lot of evangelism or missions that needed to go on. Right there. That's where Jesus gives this commission. He also gives it on a mountain. And mountains clearly in Scripture are significant because they're symbols of sovereignty, of majesty, of exaltation, and of power. So Jesus is one who's been delegated all authority is on a mount telling them this. So the place is significant. We also see the context of this mandate or commission. We see that the 11 disciples, minus Judas, go to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. The context is they're being obedient to their Lord. We also see that when they arrive there, they worship the Lord. That's significant. True evangelism, true missions, is the overflow of worship. They're intimately connected. But we also see in verse 17 that there's some that doubt. In other words, we believe, but we, like the disciples, need help with our unbelief, don't we? They didn't completely believe. They believed, but they weren't fully believed. They still had doubts. At least some of them, were told by Matthew, had doubts. We also see the time of this mandate. It's after Jesus' resurrection. And so Jesus here says in verse 18, all power, literally all authority. There's two words in the King James that are translated power from the Greek. One is the word that we get the word dynamite from. That means strength. I think that's better translated power. But there's another word that really means authority. And that's this word here. All authority has been given to them. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that because the Lord has demonstrated His pleasure, His satisfaction with my work on the cross and resurrecting me on the third day, He's given me all this power. Literally, this verse says, given to me all authority. And in the Greek, the first word of the sentence has the emphasis. The emphasis here is given. It's been delegated to Christ. And it's a past action which was conceived at a point in time. In other words, because of His resurrection, Jesus has been given all authority. Now, in one sense, all that authority is yet to be demonstrated to Him in His coronation, at His ascension, when He ascends to the right hand of the Father and then rules as Messianic King, which He continues to do today, until we're told in Scripture by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, He turns over the kingdom to the Father at His return. So this is referring to the resurrection. Since the resurrection, Jesus can say, all authority has been given to me. God's put me in charge. And as the one in charge, He speaks to His subjects, to the 11 disciples in verse 16, or the apostles. They're not the only learners or disciples, but these are the unique 11 that have been appointed. These are the ones that the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:20 are the foundation of the New Testament church. There, Paul speaks of the prophets and apostles who are foundational in the church. Well, the apostles being the foundation pillar stones of the New Testament church. In other words, he's speaking to leaders in the church, but clearly representatives of the whole church in the New Testament age. This wasn't just for the apostolic period, because we're going to see that Jesus says this command is to be until the end of the age, or the end of the world. So this is given to all of God's people through their representatives in the New Covenant era. Given to the church through its leaders, through its representatives. And that's what we see even in the Old Testament. We see the Lord telling Moses to tell the congregation, to tell everyone His law. And then when Moses comes down from the mount, He gathers the elders and tells them. Because they, as the representatives of God's people, would tell the whole congregation. This is the whole picture. And so that's what we have here in the New as well. And we see a certain place for the leaders in God's people, amongst God's people, in terms of their coordinating the church's efforts in evangelism or in missions. It doesn't negate our unique duties, responsibilities as believers, but it suggests there's some unique responsibilities on those that are called to order God's church in this task. So we've seen the setting of the commission. We've seen the subjects of the commission. Now let's take a little time and consider the substance of the commission. The substance is summed up by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in one of those unique visits that He has with the apostles in His 40-day ministry. We just read in Acts chapter 1 that after the resurrection, Jesus continued to teach for 40 days after His passion, before His ascension. And in those 40 days, we don't know a lot of what went on. But in John, at the end of the book of John, we do have some examples of what went on. The only recorded events that we have in that period are of Jesus meeting the disciples on the Lord's Day. And when He does, in John 20, verse 21, He says to them, "Peace be unto you. As My Father hath sent Me, even so send I you." It's a summary statement of the Great Commission. He's repeating it, but in a much more condensed form. I've been sent to proclaim the good news to the world, so I'm sending you to proclaim the good news of salvation in Me. And He does so here uniquely in verse 9. "Go ye therefore," because all authority is given unto Me in heaven and earth, "go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." In this verse and a half, we have the extent of the commission as well as the elements of the commission. First, the extent. It's to all nations. Now, this word nations is from a Greek word, ethne. Does that sound familiar? It's the word we get ethnic from. It's a Greek word. It's derived from a Greek word we get ethos from. Ethos is a fancy word for, or synonym for, culture. For the way a body of people lives according to a certain customs and certain rules. So when it says teach the nations, it's not saying teach the governments. Sometimes certain nations are made up of one unique ethnic group that has certain customs. But that's not always the case. There are many nations that have many different ethnic groups within them. Right? And they've been artificially brought together by some governmental authority. Sometimes, appropriately, sometimes very inappropriately, with oppression and tyrannical measures applied to bring these people of diverse backgrounds and cultures and religions, right? Because religion is at the core of one's culture. But we're told to teach them all. So it's to the ethne. It's to all the ethne. I think we learn a little bit about God's plan regarding the ethne, regarding the ethnic groups and how we're to take the gospel to them. When we consider the words of James, who was apparently the moderator at the first Presbyterian Council in Jerusalem, as we have described in Acts 15. James seems to be summarizing the discussion that went on, and he says in verse 14, Simon, he's referring to Peter, hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. He says, in the preaching of the gospel, God visited the Gentiles. In other words, God was present in the preaching of His word. As men preached the gospel, the good news of the gospel, of salvation in Jesus Christ, God was present. He was visiting them. And He was visiting them to take people out of them and bring them into His kingdom, to place them in a far superior kingdom. Not to move them geographically from where they were, not to remove them from the vocation they were presently involved in, but to make them new creatures, to make them part of a new humanity and of an everlasting kingdom, kingdom of light rather than the kingdom of darkness. All those other kingdoms of the earth are kingdoms of darkness. But God, in the sending of the gospel, visits the Gentiles to bring numbers of them to another kingdom. So the extent is to all ethne, to all the nations. Now let's consider the elements of the commission. I believe there are three here. I believe Jesus tells us that we're to seek to bring men to a right relationship with the Son of God. We're to teach them. We're to seek to bring men to a right relationship with the Church of God. They're to be baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're also to seek to bring men into a right relationship with the Word of God. We're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. So the Great Commission has three prongs. And I would contend that all three must be carried out if we're to contend that we're fulfilling Christ's Great Commission. These are not optional. And a church that just does the first prong, seeks to bring men into a right relationship with the Son of God, but then ignores the next two parts of the commission, not seeing the importance of bringing them into a right relationship with the three persons of the Godhead and the Church of God, or in right relationship with the Word of God as learners of the Word, the whole Word, is not really fulfilling the Great Commission. No matter what their rhetoric says they're doing, they're not fulfilling the Great Commission. They're fulfilling part of it. And Jesus tells us this Great Commission is great. If it's really great, it needs to be great. We need to see how comprehensive and great and broad it is. Let's consider first seeking to bring men into a right relationship with the Son of God. In the King James, we read, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now, quite literally, this first phrase, "Go ye therefore," could be translated, I think should be translated, "having gone." It assumes we'll go. It assumes God's people will go. Now, we saw in Acts 11 that sometimes God's people are slow to go. In Acts 11, we saw how God allowed a persecution to arise that caused God's people to flee. And as they fled, they proclaimed the word to the people that they found themselves in contact with once they had fled. And something started happening. People were converted. And it says a church heard, like a church has ears. A corporate group of people, one congregation, several congregations in Jerusalem, likely the Presbytery in Jerusalem, Most of the apostles were still in Jerusalem. I've got to believe they were preaching more than once every month. It's fairly clear from archaeological digs that there weren't places that would carry all the people that were worshiping the Lord in one service at the time. So they had various New Testament synagogues that were meeting. But the people in Jerusalem heard about what's going on. And so they sent representatives to see and to order that work in fulfillment of the Great Commission. I believe they believed they were carrying out what Jesus had commanded here when they sent representatives to see what's going on in Antioch. Something that wasn't well planned. Something that God had planned, but men had not planned. But here, having gone, we have a verb, teach. It's the only verb, and then there are two participles, which are to be understood as verbs here. Teach. Now, some of you, if you remember what your American Standard or New American Standard that you may have had says, it probably says make disciples. The word here is not the word that ordinarily is translated teach. It's actually a verbal form of the word disciple. So it says make disciples. Obviously, we can't make them in our own strength. We can seek to encourage people to become disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. The metaphor here that Jesus is using is the metaphor of a school. He's basically saying, convince people to take seriously studying Christ and His Word. Encourage them to be disciples, learners of Christ, followers of Christ. You see, for those in the ancient world, to be a disciple of someone wasn't just to just take an interest in what they say for our mind's sake. It was to imbibe their whole lifestyle. Because they understood that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so they sat under the feet of those that they studied under. They submitted themselves, humbled themselves. Sought to understand not just what they said, but how they lived consistently or inconsistently with how what they spoke. And that's the way Jesus taught. He didn't just come and meet the disciples for an hour every week or a couple hours every week. They were with Him. And we're told in the book of Acts that people recognized that they were those that had been with Jesus. It was clear that they had been with Jesus. His character had rubbed off on them. And so His character ought to be rubbing off on us who are His students. But we're to encourage men to come into a right relationship with God. Well, how do we do that? I think the parallel passage of Mark relative to the Great Commission helps us there. In Mark 16, 15 through 16 we read, "And He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." This text can be a little hard because it speaks about believing and being baptized. And many have misinterpreted this as an absolute necessity to be baptized. But clearly the example of the thief on the cross breaks the back of that argument. There will be some that are saved and not baptized. But it does nonetheless teach what I call the perceptive necessity. That is, if you've been saved and you trust the Lord as your Savior and you believe Him to be Lord, then respond to His command to be baptized. It's absolute in that sense. But we're to preach the gospel to every creature. But it assumes that everyone that hears isn't going to respond positively. Those that believe and are baptized shall be saved. Those that believe not shall be damned. We see both the positive and negative results of the gospel. But God is glorified in both results. His word never returns unto Him void. It always has the effect that He's ordained it to. So that's how we're to encourage men to be, men and women and children, to be learners, to be disciples, to come into a saving knowledge of Christ through faith in Him. Why should we do this as God's church? Well, it's been prophesied that this would happen. The book of Isaiah, Isaiah 11:9, we're told, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." We're told that in the New Testament era, the truth of God will spread throughout the globe. Malachi prophesies that there will be incense offered from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. In other words, using Old Testament sacrificial language to describe worship, God says there'll be a time when there's true worship going on around the globe. There's always, sun's always rising, and some people groups are always worshiping God throughout the Lord's day, corporately. That's a promise. Jesus also informs us in Matthew 24:14 that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. We shouldn't expect Christ's return before the gospel has been preached to all nations. Not necessarily to every creature, but to all nations. Jesus is setting a little bit of a timetable. We understand that we don't know the day or the hour, but we know there are certain things that have to come before certain other things. And this is one of the things that needs to take place. So that's why we should proclaim the gospel of good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to all ethnic groups, even those that rub us the wrong way, even to those that we find offensive in their customs, even to those who may be seeking our lives or the lives of our loved ones in their effort to proclaim their message. So we're to seek to bring men into a right relationship with the Son of God. That's the first part of the Great Commission. The second part is to seek to bring men into a right relationship with the Church of God, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, if one's become a disciple, they've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, they've come into a relationship with all three persons of the Godhead. Baptism doesn't bring someone into a right relationship with the three persons of the Godhead, but it does symbolize us coming into a right relationship and being identified with the one God that's three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it symbolizes what's already taken place if one's become a disciple through faith, and a faith that's not of their own. But baptism also represents something else. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're told, "By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." So we're told that water baptism is symbolic of Spirit baptism. We're told that Spirit baptism takes place before our faith. It's part of regeneration. And when we're baptized by the Spirit, we are baptized into one body. We're not saved, so to speak, individually. Yes, we're saved one at a time, but we're not left as an island. We become part of a body. And so part of witnessing is helping people understand the place of the church in the plan of God, in the wisdom of God, the place for the church, that which Paul says is the pillar and ground of the truth, that which is the purveyor of God's truth. We're responsible to keep God's truth, and we're to purvey it. And so people need to recognize when they come to Christ, they come to His body. Thirdly, the Great Commission not only involves seeking to bring men into a right relationship with God, the Son, the Father, and the Spirit, and bringing people into a right relationship with the church, the body of Christ, but also into a right relationship with the Word of God. We're told by Christ, through the New Testament representatives, the apostles, that we are to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the picture is having become interested in being a student of Christ and a follower of Christ, and having gone through a ceremony of sorts, matriculating into school, starting school, having a convocation and our baptism, a picture that we're now disciples, we're supposed to keep on keeping on studying Christ's words at Christ's feet through His ordained ambassadors. That's what we learn in the Great Commission. In other words, we're fulfilling the Great Commission right now. One prong of it. Jesus doesn't say just encourage people to have a relationship with Christ and then leave them. He says gather them into churches, and then in the gathered churches, teach them. Encourage them to learn themselves. And husbands and fathers to teach their wives and their children. That's a great commission. That's a comprehensive task of the church. We see the scope. Teaching them to observe all things. All things. In other words, the whole counsel of God, as Paul describes it in Acts 20:26, needs to be taught. The Word of God. That's why we ordinarily teach consecutively in our worship services from the first verse of the first chapter of books to the end of the book. Why we routinely preach in the Old Testament and then to the New and then back to the Old and to the New. There's a balance. Portions of God's Word are not to be neglected. We also see the intent of the instruction, not only the scope, all of God's Word, but to observe. It's to be taught unto observation. Now this word observe comes from another Greek word, that shouldn't surprise you. It comes from a Greek word that's a military term that means to watch over, to protect, to safeguard, to preserve, or to keep. In other words, the intent of the instruction is not just that people would obey the Word of God. It's actually a little broader than that. It's that the church would obviously know what's in the Word of God, obviously do what's in the Word of God, but also maintain what's in the Word of God. In other words, the church, not Zondervan or some other publication house, is responsible for the Word of God, maintaining it pure and entire. We're the pillar and ground of the church, not a publishing house. And so we have the responsibility of taking every jot and tittle of the Word of God seriously and not allowing it to be taken from God's Word, either through different doctrines of inspiration or different doctrines even relative to the sufficiency of Scripture. That would say the Word is fine as it is, but it doesn't cover everything. So we have to go to the latest psychology books for our counseling. We've got to go to the latest management books if we hope to order the church properly as leaders in the church. You see, and that erodes the Word of God as well, doesn't it? We might think, well, we're not in a liberal church. We can't be guilty of shortcutting the Word of God. Yes, we can. And how about the Pharisees, the movement of the Pharisees that in its origination was the purists, the people that were taking the Word of God seriously. And at some point they began to take the Talmud very seriously too. And then began making rules for themselves. Litmus tests that weren't in the Word of God to distinguish the really serious follower of God. And Jesus says, once you've done that, then you're prepared to say that the money you have that you could support your parents with is Corban. You're going to set it aside so you don't have to help them in their old age. And He says, you're willing to then add to the Word of God. And He says, you're also willing to subtract. In other words, by that own tradition, you're not willing to help your parents and requite them like you're supposed to do. By adding, you subtract it. We need to be on guard about adding or subtracting the Word of God. It's the Word of the living God, the Sovereign of all the universe, our Lord and our King. It's not for us to tweak or dally with. So the intent of destruction is to keep, which involves observe. But it means keeping it pure and entire. Think of Jesus' words in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus gives the disciples a condition. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if you're the good ground hearer, if you're the one that hears the word and responds positively, but doesn't get choked out by the cares of the world, doesn't grow up green, but as soon as there's a little pressure, persecution, you're out of there. So if you're the one that continues to take an interest and you keep loving the word and you keep loving the word and you keep loving the word, even when it gets difficult, you keep loving the Savior of the word, he says, then you prove you're my disciples indeed. In other words, you're my true disciple. In other words, there's people that look like they're in school, but they really haven't been changed. They're not real students. They're temporary students. They may be going through the ceremony of the convocation, but they're not going to experience the graduation unless they're converted, because they haven't had a true experience of coming into being a true disciple. That's the picture. He says, if you continue, then you're my true disciples. You prove you're my true disciples. That's not how you become a true disciple. You're not saved by staying in the Word. You stay in the Word because you are saved. You continue to cling to Christ because you've been united to Christ through a faith that was a gift of God. You get that? Outwork salvation. The salvation unto works. That's how great God's salvation is, that we need to hold on to. Jesus goes on to say, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples, my true disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I believe there are a lot of freedom-loving people in this congregation. I have no doubt about that. The words liberty and freedom come up fairly often in your conversation. True freedom comes from knowing God's Word. Understanding who you are, who God is, what this world is all about, and how it operates. And we have all kinds of influences that tell us things that aren't so about this world. And the degree that we allow ourselves to be conformed, as Paul says, to the image of the world, be forced into the mold of the world, to that degree we behave as those that are insane. We live as though things aren't the way they really are. And when we do, we make a mess. You can but make a mess in a world that looks one way when it's really another way. Just imagine, children, if you put on somebody else's glasses that are not yours. You can kind of see figures, but everything's hazy. Some things look closer than they are. Some things look farther than they are. Think you'd stumble through this world? All those that haven't been saved are doing just that. That's exactly what they're doing. And at some degree, the degree to which we're not allowing the glasses that we have on to be fixed by the Word of God and meet God's prescription, we don't see the world as it is. Knowing the Word causes us to know the truth, and that sets us free to live unto God's glory. And that's what is the third part of this great commission. Now, we've looked at the setting, the subjects, the substance of the Great Commission. Let's just take a few moments to consider the continuance of the commission at the end of verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. There's a promise here. And lo, I am with you always. Jesus says you're to do this because I have all authority in heaven and earth. But he also says, in doing this, you can be comforted that I'm always with you. Christ is never more with his people than when they're carrying out his commission. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And he is present with his church by his Spirit. In the upper room in John 16:7, Jesus told his disciples, "It's expedient for me to go away." In other words, it's good for me to go away. You think it's bad, it's actually good. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." If I don't go, you're not going to get the Spirit in abundance. He's basically saying, I've got to go before Pentecost happens. Again, certain things have to happen before other things happen. Until he's in heaven, he and the Father aren't sending the Spirit. So he says, I've got to go away so I can send the Spirit. "But if I depart, I will send him unto you." We live in a post-Pentecost New Testament church. We've been given a taste of glory in the Spirit's work in our lives as individuals and as a body of Christ. What a blessing that is. I'm with you. We need to be reminded of that comfort as we seek to testify of the gospel of God's grace to our neighbor, or to the militant Muslim, or to the heathen native. They can all be very difficult, can't they? They all take measures of boldness and courage that in our own flesh we don't have. But Christ has promised to be with us in all those endeavors. And he says he'll be with us unto the end of the world. Unto the end, literally the consummation, not of the cosmos, but of the age. What Jesus is saying is not to the end of the world goes away, disappears. He's saying until time ends, until this age is over, until we enter into the next age, the eternal state of things. He says, that's how long I'll be with you, church, by my Spirit. That's a comfort as we seek to carry out this great three-pronged commission. Now, an application, briefly, review. In this text, we see Christ-centered evangelism. Christ is Lord. As the sovereign Lord, he commands his church through the 11 apostles to this task. This task is a comprehensive task. It has three parts that cannot be separated. We need to evangelize, what's normally called evangelizing, seeking to bring people into a relationship with Christ through faith. But having done that, we need to encourage them to be connected to the church and to be faithful, disciplined disciples of Christ in studying His Word, individually, as families, and as a corporate family. In doing so, we need to have the assurance of Christ's presence and the comfort of His continued presence to the end of this age with the church. We also need to see that the church is the vehicle of evangelism. The church has been called to evangelism and missions, not parachurches. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15. And fifthly, we see that the Great Commission is a primary task of the church, but it's not the primary or the exclusive task of the church. Certainly, the task of Christian worship and of body life, of fellowship, need to be included in any full-orb view of the activities or the functions or tasks of the church. I think we have them summarized in Acts 2, 41 and 42. Those that believed were baptized. And then those that were baptized were told, continue daily in the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship, and in prayers. They were involved in worship. They were involved in study. They were involved in fellowship, having been the fruit of evangelism. In other words, they were continuing to evangelize as well. God was adding to His church daily those that would be saved. We see those primary tasks. Evangelism or missions is one. But worship, discipleship, which could be included in the Great Commission, as well as fellowship, are all parts of those major tasks of the church. also. We saw in the scripture readings how the apostles understood this great commission. Jesus kind of clarifies it for them before he ascends. He lets them know that this three-pronged task is going to be carried out in concentric circles. Do this in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, just don't go to the uttermost parts of the earth to start necessarily. Start concentric circles. Spread out. As you spread out, keep going further. Isn't that how a military line works its way out? You just don't send a few random troops thousands of miles without a supply line, without connections to others. Sometimes in special ops you do that. But you still have some lines of connection, don't you? We're in a spiritual warfare. So that's the picture. He says to do that. We see in chapter 11, hey, there's an unplanned event. There's some persecution. We didn't plan it. We don't like it, but we've been spread out. We're witnessing. Things are happening. There's potential. There's pre-churches here. Another church hears about conversions. They go and help order those people into churches. Once that church is ordered, in chapter 13 we find that there are five ministers in that church now. It's probably more than one congregation in Antioch. Here in chapter 13, 1 through 5, they actually plan to say, hey, let's send out a couple of us. And when they do, they realize it's the Lord's, the work of the Spirit as to who the two were picked, Barnabas and Saul. And two of the five leave on a planned journey to go various places and preach the gospel. When they went, when they preached, they sought to order those groups. They go back through those same churches, those same locations, a couple years later, and they ordain elders in those churches. They order them at the next level. And then they come right back to Antioch and tell the people that have been supporting them, this is what we've been doing. And then they hang around Antioch enough to get recharged and refreshed and refueled. They're probably teaching, but they're probably also soaking in some teaching before they're going to go out again. That's how the church we see in Acts fulfilling this great commission. That's why we shouldn't be surprised when Paul tells us in Romans 10, 13 through 15 that we've got to believe to be saved, but to believe we've got to hear the gospel. And to hear the gospel, there has to be a preacher. And to have a preacher, somebody's got to be called to be a preacher. And that's very similar to what Jesus tells us in Matthew 9, 36 through 38. He tells his disciples, hey, the fields are white for harvest. See, most of those disciples knew a lot about agriculture. They knew a lot about farming. He says, there's a lot to harvest around the world. God's got his elect all over the place. And there are a lot of people. He says, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord would send more laborers into his harvest. You see, that's what Slava was getting at last Lord's Day. Right? There's need for more ministers in certain places in the world. There's probably way too many ministers in America. Probably way too many. They're not to run if they're not called, but those that are called should run. And so Jesus says, pray that the Lord would raise up laborers for his harvest. And that's why Paul then in 2 Timothy 2:2, as he's preparing to die, can remind Timothy of a very integral part of the Great Commission. If men have to be called to preach so that they preach the gospel so people are converted, then these people that we pray for that God would raise up, we also need to pray that they would be trained. And Paul tells Timothy in his closing epistle shortly before his martyrdom, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul says, hey, I'm teaching these things publicly to many witnesses. I don't have some esoteric teaching that I just keep for certain people. I just let certain people into the higher level of teaching. This isn't a secret society we're in. There's not some teaching for the masses and then some special secrets. for the few. Paul says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. My teaching is out there. It's public. It's for every. All of it is out there for everybody to partake of. But commit that teaching to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Identify people who have the ability to publicly teach. This could refer to elder training as well. But it's clearly referring to training men who have some ability, but who have also been evaluated as faithful. Men of integrity. Men who fear the Lord. He says, identify them and train them so that they can be prepared and go out and harvest. And that's what ministerial training is all about. That's why it's connected with the Great Commission. For the church to fulfill the Great Commission and plant churches means it has to replenish pulpits where ministers retire, pass on, what have you, as well as has to fill the pulpits of new churches that are being planted. And so there has to be a constant flow of new ministers of the gospel. And they need to be trained by competent men, faithful men, so that they will be able and faithful to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Not proclaim their own message, but be the ambassadors of Christ. Those that have been faithful students, who've continued in the word of Christ, who've sought to live it like Ezra the scribe, who followed after the law, sought to do it, but also to teach it in Israel. Oh, that God might raise up men like that. Oh, that we might be part of the sharing, the fellowship of a ministry, of seeing churches in Belarus and other parts of the world flourish, and a holistic association, presbytery of those churches exist, and healthy seminary, ministerial training, and elder training for those men that serve in those places be established, so that the knowledge of God might be as the seas cover the earth.